The reading today is the whole of Mark chapter 13. This is on page 1018 of the Bibles. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my heart, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress and unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch."
Let me lead us in a prayer as we begin. Our Father, we've just, in our singing, set our eyes on the throne above. And we pray, Father, as we come to your word now, that you would help us to receive these words as words from you. And help us, Father, to look to the future. Help us to look to Jesus' return. For we ask in his name. Amen. Well, there is a topic that fascinates filmmakers, authors, and popular culture like no other. And that topic is the end of the world. So in recent years, Hollywood has treated us to films such as Mad Max, Don't Look Up, I Am Legend. Anyone seen any of these? Or is it just me, tally addicts? The bookshops, they offer post-apocalyptic titles such as Children of Men and The Road. Our musicians even sing about it. R.E.M. sang It's the End of the World as We Know It. And you may remember Europe's The Final Countdown. Don't know why that's funny, but there we go. See, the end, it fascinates us. It captures our imagination. But if we're honest, it's not something we take a huge amount of seriousness. We might sing about it, we may watch films on it, but it's not something we think about a whole lot. And sure, we know there is an end. We know that from school science, don't we? That one day the sun will run out of fuel and that'll be it. And there are some who say that the end is a lot closer, warning of climate catastrophe and nuclear war. But for most ordinary people, the end is not something we really give a whole lot of thought to. We get on with work, going to the shop, seeing friends. The end is for another time. But in Mark 13, Jesus gets us to take the end seriously. This chapter, it's the longest block of teaching by Jesus in Mark's gospel, and it's devoted to this very theme of the end. And in this passage, we discover three ideas about the end. First of all, there is an end. Secondly, the end is not yet. And thirdly, we see the end is near. See, first of all, we see that there is an end. As I say, many people in our culture today won't think there's an end, but Jesus is unashamed about it. Now, it's worth saying, if we're to understand this chapter, we need to understand that he's speaking about two endings. Ending one and ending two. I've been very imaginative with the titles. Ending one and ending two. Ending one, he speaks about, and ending one is the ending of the temple. What do I mean by that? Well, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. The temple was the foundation of old Israel. It represented its religion, and it represented its relationship and security with God. But since chapter 11, we've seen over previous weeks that Jesus has judged that temple because of its fruitlessness and its hypocrisy. And in verse 2, Jesus foretells the temple's destruction. Notice what he says. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And about 40 years later, in AD 70, the future emperor Titus came to Jerusalem, sieged the city, and the temple was destroyed. This is an artist's impression of what that would have looked like. I've no idea if it's historically accurate, but it captures some of the horror of it, doesn't it? But if you've been to Rome, you may have seen this, Titus's arch in Rome, which is like a picture book of this event. In fact, one of the pictures here, you'll see, you could just make out the candlestick, the lamp there, being carried off as bounty by the Romans from Jerusalem. And ending one is describing that very moment of the destruction of the temple. But there's a second ending, ending two. Ending two describes the end of this world. See, look at what Jesus says in verse 24. But in those days, following that distress, as in the destruction of the temple, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. See, Jesus describes a cosmic upheaval. The sun darkening, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from the sky. And as he returns on the clouds and gathers his church. See, Jesus' first coming was not his only coming. He came once to die for sin, to bring forgiveness, to start a new kingdom. But the project was not complete. He will return again to gather his people and begin a new creation. Ending one and ending two. But maybe we're asking the question, how can I take ending two seriously? I mean, am I really meant to believe that Jesus is going to return on the clouds and that there's going to be an end and a new creation? But ending one helps us to believe ending two. Ending one helps us to believe that ending two will really happen. See, here's the thing. The temple's destruction was so unthinkable to the people at the time. You see that in verse 1. As the disciples, as Jesus leaves the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." The temple stones were apparently 25 meters long, 2 meters wide, and 3 meters deep. So some swimming pools, you're talking that sort of size stone. And you can imagine, can't you, what sort of impression that made on people. The disciples were thinking to themselves, this is not going anywhere. Nothing will move this. Our nation is safe and secure. But only a few decades later, in AD 70, the unthinkable happened. The Roman armies surrounded the city and Jesus' prediction was fulfilled. In fact, there's a Roman historian at the time called Josephus who speaks about these events. He's written this book called The Jewish War. It's a great bedtime read. And it goes through this whole siege and kind of the destruction of the temple. And he says this about the destruction. Then one of the soldiers, without waiting for orders and without a qualm for the terrible consequences of his action, but urged on by some unseen force, snatched up a blazing piece of wood and climbing on another soldier's back, held the brand through a golden aperture, giving access to the north side of the chambers built around the sanctuary. As the flames shot into the air, the Jewish people sent up a cry that matched the calamity and dashed to the rescue, with no thought now of saving their lives or husbanding their strength, for that which they to that point had guarded so devotedly was now disappearing before their eyes. It was so unthinkable. Jesus says, not one stone will be left on top of the other. And it came true. And if Jesus is right about the temple's destruction, why is he not right about the end of this age? But we might ask, well, where is it then? It's all very well predicting it. But if we've had ending one, where is ending two? Well, the second thing we see here is the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Now, that might seem a very obvious point. Of course it's not the end. We're all here after all. But Jesus explains two reasons why we might think it's the end, but should be knowing that it's not. One reason is the turbulence. He says there's going to be global turbulence. So verses 7 to 8 tells us of that turbulence. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pains. So there will be the sort of turbulence we've remembered on today, Remembrance Day. There will be wars, rumors of wars. It may seem like God is out of control, but Jesus says, no, rest assured, this is not the end. This is the beginning of the birth pain. Something better is coming. And throughout history, the church has got very obsessed with these world events and sometimes thought that they are signs of the end of the age. So when the Roman Empire fell in 410 AD, I know there's a lot of dates today, 410 AD, it was unimaginable for the church. And so they thought, well, this was a sign of the end. During the Reformation, there were wars and oppression from Rome, and that led even Martin Luther to think these are signs of the end times. And maybe some of us today look at the state of the world and think, surely this is it. But Jesus reminds us it will always be a feature, wars, rumors of wars, until the end of the age. As a second reason, though, the tribulation. In verse 9, Jesus warns of persecution against the church. He says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses before them. And that opposition, that hardship, it may feel like God's out of control. What's happening? What's God doing? Or it may feel like we're wanting God to come back to kind of sort this out. But Jesus says that very opposition is the means of taking the gospel out. Verse 10, the gospel must be first preached to all nations. So the end is not yet. But why does that matter that I get that? Well, because it's so easy for us to be distracted by those things. It's so easy for us to be obsessing over global events, what's happening here and there, and take our eyes off the job that God wants us to do. Now, I know you find this hard to believe, but occasionally I find myself on YouTube doom scrolling through all the videos, and I think it's picked up that I'm a Christian. It's picked up perhaps that I like conspiracy theories. Well, I don't, but for some reason, I get these videos, and it's normally someone speaking about some event in Russia or the Middle East and how this definitely means that Jesus is going to return. Or some budding mathematician has done some calculation and worked out that it's Jesus is going to return on Wednesday at 4 p.m. or whatever it is. And I know we laugh at those things, and in some sense, they're pretty harmless. But actually, they do have that effect of getting us distracted from the main thing. These are all features of this age, Jesus says. And until he brings in the new age, verse 10 tells us that the gospel must be preached to all nations. He doesn't want us distracted, thinking that his return is just around the corner. He doesn't want us to be pointlessly speculating. But he wants us to be focused on his mission to take the gospel out. But if it's not yet, well, why does it really matter? Well, thirdly and finally, we see that Jesus teaches the end is near. It's not yet, but it is near. The disciples, they ask for a sign in verse 4. They say, tell us, when will these things happen? The destruction of the temple. But Jesus doesn't really answer that question until verse 14 when he says this, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, if at this point you're scratching your head, you can be forgiven because I think this is the hardest phrase in Mark's gospel. And it's perhaps slightly ironic, he says, let the reader understand. And you're thinking, I really don't understand what's going on here. But actually, our translators are helpful at this point because they tell us, if you look down in the footnotes, that these verses come from Daniel. The prophet Daniel spoke of this abomination that caused desolation. In 167, I promised the last date, 167 BC... A Greek king called Antiochus Epiphanes, here's a picture of him on a coin. He marched into Jerusalem and placed a statue of the god Zeus in the temple. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. The pig, an unclean animal. It was a huge abomination. And Jesus says something like that's going to happen again with the temple. And indeed, in AD 70, that's what happened as the Romans marched in with their military standards, these kind of poles with gods on them or signs of gods. They erected them in the temple and the Roman soldiers made sacrifices to Roman gods. And Jesus says, look, when you see that, get out. Use the fire escape. Don't turn back. You see that in verse 15. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. If you're at work, just go straight from the office. If you're at college, don't run home. If you're working on the roof, don't even go downstairs. And there is some evidence even that many Christians heard this warning and did flee when Titus arrived. They were poised and ready. They knew the end was coming. Everyone in Jerusalem stayed except them because they knew what was around the corner. And just as those early Christians were poised, ready for this destruction, well, so Jesus makes the application to us that we're to be poised and ready as we await the end and his return. In verses 28 to 29, he uses the example of a budding fig tree. And he says that as you see the buds come out, you know fruit is on its way. And so I am near. We all know what that's like, don't we? Every spring, we endure the hard months of January and February. I'm sorry if you do like January and February. Maybe it's your birthday. But for me and for most people, January and February are hard slog, aren't they? But on the way to school, on the way to college, on the way to work or whatever, we see a tree and we notice in the corner of our eye a bud, a green bud. And we think, wow, spring's on its way. Summer's coming. The endless winter is over. And Jesus says that the temple's destruction is giving us a big sign that the summer is coming. Verse 28, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, the temple's destruction, you know that it is near, right at the door. You'll see from the footnote, it's literally he is at the door. It's the last thing on God's agenda. It's the last thing in salvation history. The next item on God's to-do list is the return of Jesus. So how does this change us? Well, Jesus very helpfully gives us the application at the end in verses 32 to 37. And it's a very simple one. It's stay awake. He says throughout this passage, watch out, watch out, watch out. And then finally, he finishes with this word, watch. And he uses this parable in verse 34 of a man going away, leaving his house to servants to look after. Now, you may be a wealthy homeowner. You may have servants, or maybe you need to use your imagination. But you can imagine, can't you, a wealthy landowner, they go away for a business trip, and they leave the servants to the house in charge. And they say to the servants, you know, you look after the bedrooms, you look after the kitchen. And you can imagine this homeowner, they say to the security guard on the front gate, keep watch on the property. Make sure it's safe. And a few weeks later, they come back from their business trip. And as they drive up the long drive, they notice the gates wide open. And they walk through the gates and they notice their front door open. And they walk into the house and they notice everything's turned over. It's been ransacked. And they go to the front gate and they see the security guard in his booth sleeping. Imagine the response of the homeowner at that point. And Jesus says, do not be like the sleeping guard. Watch. Be awake. Because he may be gone for a while. And there may be a hint there in verse 35 by reference in the dawn that it may be a very long time. But he will return. It is imminent. It's the next thing to happen. And Jesus wants you and me to be awake. Awake to the fact that this world is not everything. Awake to the fact that he will return any moment. Awake to the fact that Jesus will come and judge this world. Awake to the fact that there is a much better creation awaiting us. Awake to the fact the end is near. For those of us who wouldn't call ourselves Christians, I wonder what we make of Jesus' words. I guess we're, you know, naturally skeptical that Jesus is going to return. And, you know, I get that. That's the sort of culture we're in. But actually, as we look at Jesus' words being fulfilled in AD 70, and no one can deny that, well, is it so unimaginable that his words may be true about his future return? I wonder what we make of that. We want to be a church that helps people explore that. Why not do that? And for Christians, the call is to stay awake. It's easy, isn't it, to get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life. Or I don't think it's just me who finds themselves doom scrolling on YouTube or whatever it is, and we find that the hours have passed. Or just like everyone else, we live carrying on with all the sorts of things people around us do, and not think much about the end. But Jesus can return any moment. Everything's done. The temple was a sign of his return. I wonder what that would look like for you to remind yourself Jesus could come back today. Perhaps when you get up and you look in the mirror and you think, oh goodness, what's facing you? Instead of thinking that, why not think to yourself, today could be the day where Jesus could return. Stay awake, Rob. And because of that, we can rest our lives on it. We can deny ourselves now, as Jesus has been calling us to. We can take up our cross. We can put our whole weight on him, devote our lives to him, knowing that he will return. He will come back. He will gather his children to be with him. There is an end. It's not yet, but it's near. So stay awake. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, that the Lord Jesus will come on clouds. And we pray in your glory and gather his church. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to be awake, to be part of his work, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Rob, let's start with this one. Just Stop Oil and Extinction Rebellion are capturing converts to an apocalyptic vision. How do we help these people see the truth of Jesus being in control at the end of the age? So is that where the rubber hits the road?
Yeah, a good point. I think when I was sort of in my teens and 20s, everyone was very optimistic. The world's getting better and better and better. I think a lot of you guys at that age, there's a lot of doom and a lot of feeling like, you know, there's not much we can do. Without getting into hot water over Just Stop Oil and Extinction Rebellion, I want to say that actually I think both, they get two things wrong. They're almost right, but they get two fundamental things wrong. I think they underplay the problem and they underplay the solution. So what they get right is to say that there is an end and that requires a response now. So I think actually they are right in the sense that actually we should be thinking about the future and actually we should be thinking about our responsibilities now. But I think the destruction of the planet, which is a serious, you know, pretty serious thing to say the least, is not actually the most serious thing. And actually some of our the way we treat the planet or mishandle the planet is a consequence of a far deeper problem, which is sin. And so it's not to say that there aren't serious things that we need to take seriously and need to respond to all these warnings about the future, but actually they come from a far deeper place, which is our own sinful heart and our relationship breakdown with God as well as others. So I think they underplay the problem and also underplay the solution, that it isn't just pull our socks up, it isn't just protest, but actually we need a far more fundamental change, and I think that only comes through the gospel. Now, feel free to counsel me or whatever, or, don't do that, but do come and grab me afterwards, because I've probably been very sloppy in that answer and offended several people. But I think we want to show people that actually, yes, you're right in worrying about the future, but actually there's a solution to that, and that is Jesus, and we want to take people to that. Because it isn't a very hopeful message. It's basically, we're all going to burn. Perhaps we can hold it off a little bit. But actually, we've got a far better message where Jesus has come, he's forgiven, and he's promised eternal life.
Great. And we've not talked about this, but actually, your comment at the beginning about thinking that things were going to get better when you were a teenager.
Yeah.
I hate to upset you, particularly if you're a younger person, but your mum and dad, if they grew up during the Cold War, they will have experienced that the same as you. So
yeah.
They might have some wise words for you.
It does seem to go like that through the generations, doesn't it?
It does,
right? Yeah.
Sorry, next question. I've now missed it, sorry.
No, I think that's a good one. I can take that one. Something has appeared on the screen.
Okay, does this mean we just give up trying to make the world better because we know it's just going to get worse?
No, I think, in fact, I think it gives us a fresh impetus to make this world better. Not because we think this world's it, but because we know that actually the way we treat one another, actually working for this, for the good of one another, has actually got eternal consequences. So, interesting, we saw in 1 Corinthians, didn't we, last term, that actually, because of the resurrection, it doesn't mean give up on this world, but actually invest in working for the Lord, because we know that carries through to eternity. So I guess, no, we shouldn't give up on trying to make the world better. I think we want to have a realism about that, a bit like Remembrance Day. We pray, don't we, that we will find there'll be peace in the world. We seek peace. We pray repentance about some of the destructive tendencies of nations. But we know also Jesus' words that that is going to be a reality in this age. But we know that actually he's got something better planned.
Great. Thank you. Final question. How does verse 10 apply to us in Basingstoke as we wait for Jesus' return? Shall I read verse 10?
You can read verse 10.
Okay. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations.
Well, that's our marching orders. That's what we're here for. That's why Jesus hasn't rolled up the curtains and hasn't called the end of the show, because he wants the gospel to be preached to all nations. How do we apply that to us in Basingstoke? That'd be a great question to take over tea and coffee amongst yourselves, and it'd be a great question to kick around in house groups, because that's what we're here for. Wonderfully, we've got all nations, well, pretty much all nations in Basingstoke and around Basingstoke, and we've got the joy of taking that out, but I think I'll leave that answer to you. It's a cop-out, isn't it? Yeah, great.